Committed to Christ and His Mission is the title of his message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word. Father in heaven, we come now to the pinnacle of our worship service, the apex, the culmination. We've worshiped you through prayer. We've worshiped you through song. Now we come, Lord, to worship you by hearing from you. As Ben just prayed, take my will and make it yours. Take my feet, take my hands, take my eyes. Lord, now take our ears as we sit before your word, as we open the gospel, the good news of the glorious grace of Jesus. Lord, do in us, through your holy word, through your Holy Spirit, through your servant, above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think, for your name's sake, for your glory, and for our good. Amen. Let's give our attention to these 16 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Amen.
Good morning, church family. I'm going to say something for those who are of the highly distracted type, because my previous church, we had, Emily and I had a friend who sat right there in the front pew, right where my son Elijah is sitting. And she was of the highly distracted type. She also loved the Word of God. But if there's anything out of the ordinary, after the sermon, she'd say, "I appreciated that. However, I couldn't pay attention at all because of blank." So there's a new pulpit or podium up here. As some of you have noticed, some of you who are highly distractible would not have gotten past this the whole time I'm preaching. You would think, why is that different? So it was a logistical decision. It's not trying to communicate anything that here we have a millennial preacher who wants to be more transparent with you and wants the cross taken away. It's nothing like that. We do have a millennial preacher who's approaching 40, and his eyesight is in decline, and the other pulpit was made for a shorter man. So that's the nuts and bolts of it. There wasn't any symbolism or anything tied behind it. So there, now that that's out of the way, we can get into our text. So hopefully you have turned in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. Committed to Christ and His mission. That's where I want our focus to be on. I was encouraged the other night last week when we had the active shooter training here at the church, how many TRB folks came out. That shows me that you care about the church, not just the spiritual good of this body, but the physical safety of it too. But there was one thing as the presenter, as the SLED agent was talking, he said something that just kind of grabbed my heart. And for those of you who don't know, my dad spent his career in military and law enforcement. So he's one of those first responder types who would lay down his life for another person and not blink an eye. And the SLED officer said this, and I almost got chills, you know, going up me. He said, "Sometimes cops bleed to death, and sometimes firefighters will burn to death just doing their job." And his point was that if you commit your life to laying it down on behalf of another person, it's not a waste. If we hear that some officer or some firefighter or someone in the Marines or Army or any branch of the military died trying to save others, we never say that was a waste. Why did the person do that? So that person is a hero. But what that mindset really is similar to is what Jesus says about discipleship. If we're committed to laying down our lives, which Jesus says if we're going to follow Him, we need to do. We need to have in our mindset, we're laying down our lives for Jesus and the sake of His kingdom. Friends, it's never wasted, is it? In fact, laying down one's life is one of the most visible and concrete ways we can show that we're committed to Christ and His mission. As we walk through this text, I think we'll see that very clearly. So today's text is about being committed to Christ and His mission. And we're going to see four key commitments this morning. Now, we know that these instructions originally came to the 70 or 72. We'll deal with that briefly in a moment here. But we know the Spirit has inspired this for another purpose. Just, in other words, we're not just there to look and say, well, this is what happened historically 2,000 years ago. It's pretty neat how Jesus told this group to go out and prepare the way for His coming to these villages. There's something else going on. This 70 or 72 that Jesus sends out is really a pattern of what the church's mission should look like. So that's how I'm studying it. That's how I'm reading it, is what is Jesus saying? What's He doing here that's supposed to shape how we do missions here in 2018 in the world? And I think our four principles will give us some insight into that. So let's begin by looking at, and these are four commitments. You know, mission is something you have to be committed to. It doesn't just happen because it's an afterthought or by accident. It's something that the church and believers have to be actively engaged in, that we're a church, we're a body that's committed to mission. So these are the four commitments we see in this text. And the first is a commitment to Christ's authority and sovereignty, verse 1. Notice how the text begins, though, after this, the Lord appointed 72. After this, after what? Well, it's after, which Pastor Rob preached last week, what I call both the hard and soft rejection. You have the Samaritan village that has a very hard rejection to the kingdom message. And then you have a couple of individual responses in chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. These are what I would call soft rejection. Now, they're both rejecting Christ's invitation to be His followers. But that's what you have right before this account here. So as we're reading, we see, wow, here's some people who blatantly, in your face, reject Jesus and His gospel. Here are some people who softly, through their excuses, you know, they want to delay their discipleship, but it's really a soft rejection. What does Jesus do after this? He doesn't huddle His disciples together and say, "Hey guys, this is pretty bad. You want to give up? You know, you want to just bail out now?" No. After this, what does Jesus do? He intentionally dispatches a new group. We're reading here after rejection, what is there? A recommitment to missions on even a greater scale. So that's where the after this comes in. What happens after this? What Jesus sends out. Now, if you read the NAS, it's going to say 70. And as Pastor Paul read from the ESV, which is the version I typically use, it's 72. So there's another distractive element because some people won't get past that. Why did he read 72 when my Bible says 70? And can I trust my Bible? Just out of curiosity, how many of you are, your Bible is the New American Standard? This, okay. How many ESV? How many something other than that? Wow, they were like evenly divided, right? Okay, a house divided against itself cannot stand here. What happens with these decisions that translators have to make is there's a lot of old manuscripts. Some of them have the number 70 in, some have the number 72. At some point, one scribe thought that either one number was wrong and corrected it. Somehow, whether Luke wrote 72, whether Jesus said 70 or 72, in some of the manuscripts, one number changed, and so that's why you have this here. They're actually both pretty compelling. I don't want to spend too much time on this. Both numbers have some biblical symbolism. If Jesus is using a symbolic number in dispatching these disciples, it could have been taken from the Table of the Nations in Genesis chapter 10, how there's 70 nations, and here, you know, Luke has a focus on the expansiveness of the gospel, so here is Jesus is dispatching this 70. We're seeing the expansiveness of the kingdom, or it could be from Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 30, where Moses appoints 70 additional helpers. But if you read that passage, there's two extra guys who are named at the very end. So there you get 72. So you can see how somebody could have easily changed it, thought it should have been this when it wasn't that. That's what accounts for that. Here's the thing, folks. We can trust our Bible. You can trust your New American Standard. You can trust your ESV. There's no major doctrinal issue ever at stake with these minor textual criticism issues. You can trust the Scripture. It is there to help you to know God and Christ regardless of which translation. And as people have asked me, which translation should you use? Should I use the ESV because you do? I've been using the ESV for at least 12 years. It's kind of ingrained in my memorization and my meditation. There's times I like the NASB a little bit better, how it reads. There's times that I look at all the versions to see which one reads best. Whatever version you own and you like, read it. That's my advice. I prefer ESV. If you prefer NAS, if you prefer King James and you read it, that's what matters the most, that we treasure the Word in our hearts, okay? All right, now the main point, though, is not 70 or 72. I'm going to keep using 72 just because it's in the ESV. The main point, though, is about Christ reigning over this mission. Note the verbs and the force of them. The Lord appointed and sent. Those aren't passive verbs from the Lord Jesus' end. He is appointing. He is sending. There's an active hand in what He's doing. Appointed, that highlights somebody who's in a place of rule and authority and sovereignly dispatches his own. The disciples aren't suggesting. They're not in huddle time saying, hey, I wonder what we should do after these elements of rejection. And Jesus says, well, let's get a subcommittee here and think about it. He's saying, no, this is what's going on. I'm sovereign. I'm the king. You follow my directives. And that's the first thing we need to affirm if we're going to get Christ's mission right. It is His mission. We're going to see it here in a moment. It's His field. It's His work. He is sovereign. It's about His calling and His sending. And friends, you know, I've seen Christians and churches that aren't committed to Christ's absolute sovereign rule and reign over all things. And you can see the effects it ends up having on how they do missions. There tends to be often this pragmatic, kind of humanistic side that creeps into mission whenever you don't start here. So this has to be the foundation, acknowledging that Christ is sovereign and it is His work. Notice the second active verb here, send. Again, in verse 3, it's, I am sending you. It's Christ sending. It's interesting. This is the English word in the original, this is where we get our English word apostle. It's the apostello in verse 3. It's also where we get the phrase our sent ones. That describes our missionaries. In case you're newer to the church, we call our missionaries our sent ones. Missionary is a great term, but it's more biblical. And there's a theological picture behind it. Jesus was the first sent one from the Father. And underneath his authority, other ones are sent. So these are the sent ones. And sent ones serve at the pleasure of the king. They follow his orders. Again, a commitment to missions must begin here. Notice also that missions is not an afterthought of Jesus. That's what's great about expository, systematic exposition of God's word. If you're not committed to that, then whatever the preacher's hobby horse is becomes the focus. But if we're committed to systematic biblical exposition, the Holy Spirit sets Christ's agenda, doesn't he? So we have to talk about missions today because that's where the word leads us. And missions is not an afterthought of Jesus. Not only do we see it throughout Luke's gospel, not only do we see it in the very life of Christ, but we see it in Acts, the second part of Luke's second volume, I should say. So if we're going to hold the authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, our church can't let missions sit in the back seat or put it on the back burner. In the next several commitments that we walk through, we're going to see some concrete examples. How do we keep from missions taking the back burner or going in the back seat or becoming an afterthought? Again, it's all about our commitment to it as believers, as in a church body. Which leads us to number 2, commitment to kingdom building prayer. Verse 2, and he said to them, this is Jesus giving the 72 these instructions, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus dispatches followers who are also going to have prayer ingrained into the DNA of their work. Our prayer life reveals a couple of things about us. Just at a very, very practical level. It does reveal our depth of commitment or lack thereof to the Lord. People who are highly committed to God and who want to know Him, they pray. They might spend a day taking hikes, praying to the Lord, spending time with Him, seeking His face, not just during a time of crisis, but just because they want to know Him. They want to honor Him. Our prayer life also reveals to us what is our highest priority. Because it's whatever we prioritize, we end up praying most about. What we prioritize, we will pray about it. Now, here Christ gives a direction for what we should be prioritizing in our prayer life. And it's about mission. And He gives us this harvest imagery here. Now, you know, the longer you study the Bible, the more you often are challenged with how you read the Bible wrongly at times. You know what I mean? Where the longer you study the Bible, you say, wow, I got that wrong years ago. And it's frightening when you teach it because you say, I taught that wrong years ago. Forgive me, Lord. It's not that I intentionally want to do that. I'm not, you know, just up here being flippant with God's word, but I just misunderstood it. I need other eyes, or I heard something that's been said. So I heard this before, and I hope this is true, that preachers who are in their 30s will be better preachers when they're in their 40s, and they'll be better preachers when they're in their 50s, and they'll be better preachers when they're in their 60s. It's not like athletics, where your prime is when you're in your 20s, and then it just goes downhill. Whether you preach or teach God's word, it actually incrementally, if you're honoring Him and doing the right work, it should increase and get better. So praise God, you have some men in this church who handle the word of God in such a mature way that I'm just blown away week after week as I sit under great teaching. It's a great gift. It's a treasure. It's a diamond in the rough. So let's not take that for granted. But back to the text here. I used to think, and maybe this is how some of you think in this category, that the harvest just refers to the multitudes, the millions and millions of people out there who are just waiting for someone to bring them the message of the gospel. That's what the harvest is. It's just this big field of souls that are just wanting someone to bring them the good news. Well, I think there's a deeper biblical symbolism that sheds some light into what the harvest is really about. Because harvest imagery in Scripture is often a symbolic picture of judgment. Just turn with me to Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. So if Jesus is using this imagery with people who knew the Old Testament Scriptures a whole lot better than we do, they would have picked up on this harvest imagery. What is the harvest about? Just these billions of people are waiting for somebody to tell them about the kingdom of God? Well, that might be part of it, but it's not the big picture. I love hearing Bible pages turn. That's just like, that could put me to sleep. Not that you need to go to sleep. But it's just a relaxing sound. It's a peaceful sound. Listen to Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And soak in this harvest image that I think is informing what Jesus says here about prayer. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Do you see? It's about judgment. This isn't something, look at all the multitude of people who are just so excited for somebody to go and preach to them. No, this is about people who are under the threat of doom because of God's great judgment. And Jesus says, in light of that fact, of where the world situation is at, pray earnestly that God would send out laborers into His harvest, into the place that God will go in and judge if there's no repentance. That's the image of the harvest. These people are ripe for judgment. They're headed for a Christless eternity if someone doesn't go. In our Adult One class, I'm getting us into the habit of each Sunday we pray for an unreached people group. And so this morning we prayed, I forget the name of the people, I used the Joshua Project app, and we just loaded it up, and it's a people group in India, and there's 6 billion people in there, and they're 0% Christians. Think about that. 6 billion people who all they have right now is a Christless eternity under God's judgment. That's the world that Jesus is calling us to engage, right? Our sent ones who are laboring in some of these very hard places, it's the same deal. They're surrounded by millions of people who are headed for a Christless eternity because of God's judgment that is already upon them. And so that's where Jesus says, pray. Now, the word here isn't just, you know, our polite little prayer of, God, I thank you for this day that you got me through it. No car accidents, gave me food, amen. There's an intensity behind the word used in verse 2 here. That's why your NAS has beseech, or ESV says it translates it as pray earnestly. That this is something that we know is a huge danger. Whatever you do earnestly, you know that the time is short and there's a seriousness behind it. That's how we should be praying. In other words, Jesus wants it to be high on our priority that God would raise up more gospel laborers to go to these unreached places, that if God so pleases, He would raise them up inside of this body as He's done in years past. But we have to see the reality of this future judgment. That's not this hypothetical thing. So there aren't all these people who are just craving for some nice person from our country to go and tell them the sweet story of Jesus. I mean, this is a pretty frightening picture if we get the reality behind it. It's interesting because the other account of where Jesus encourages this prayer is Matthew 9:37. And you know what it says in Matthew 9:37? as Jesus is also using the same image of the harvest here, Matthew 9, chapter 9, in case you're going to turn there and look at it, sometimes it just helps to visualize this and to see the words in front of us. Matthew 9, 37, here we get the heart of our Savior as well. I'm in Mark 9:37, that's why. Matthew 9:37. This informs the heart of our Savior. And it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into our harvest.'" Excuse me, back up to verse 36. I'm glad I had us turn there. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So that's the other side of this too. If the image is that of those who, without turning to Christ, they are under the threat of judgment, they are also these harassed and helpless people like sheep without a shepherd. All that forms a beautiful picture of why we should come to the Lord with this, the urgency of this request. A lot of things should drive mission. Obedience to the Lord. Why are we serious about mission? Because God says we need to be serious about it. Love for His glory. That's a great motivation. Because we love the glory of God. And we believe that there's a promise that His glory is going to fill this earth. And whenever churches are planted, whenever people groups start coming to Christ, that happens. But also because we have compassion, like Jesus had, for multitudes of people who are headed for judgment in a Christless eternity. That ought to stir our prayer lives up for God to raise up more gospel laborers. So we need, as a church body, to be committed to this. And I don't say this because I don't hear it, but I say it as because it's God's word, it's in here today, and we need to be reminded of what's on the heart of God. That's the second commitment. The third commitment is a commitment to right risk taking. This takes up the bulk of our passage here, verses 3 to 11. As human beings, we can take a lot of risks in life, can't we? So there are some who are the thrill-seeking type, and you like to skydive or bungee jump. God created gravity for a reason. I don't know if we should really test those things out. Just trust that He has a purpose for it. Or swimming with the sharks or whatever, you know, kind of thrill-seeking things people like to do. The question we need to ask, though, in any risk we give ourselves to, is this the right type of risk I should be taking? So maybe I'm speaking to a specific demographic here. Because, you know, as you get closer to 40, you even get scared of heights, going up tall places. And you're like, stuff that you thought you'd do 20 years ago. Here's the question, though. Is this risk the right risk that I'm taking right now? Or ask it like this. Would I be okay losing my life this way? Would I be okay if I went out this way? And I think that's when the sled officer was down here on Tuesday night saying, you know what? If I have to stand before my Maker, I would be okay going out this way if I had to die instead of a 5-year-old girl. That's what he was saying. But there's a risk involved in that work. Or the firefighter who jumps into the burning house to save the person and doesn't make it out. I'm okay going out that way. It was a risk worth taking. Jesus says to the 72 sent ones, there is a definite risk in your mission. There's going to be dangers. There's going to be rejection. But there's also reward built into the risk we'll see here. We see the risk very clearly in verse 3 when Jesus sends them out under his authority, when he says, go your way, but then he says, behold, that's open up your eyes, notice this, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out to places where there's going to be violence, there's going to be hostility. What do wolves like to do to lambs? They like to devour them. Surprise attack. Lambs are vulnerable, sometimes often helpless. You don't see a lamb fighting back, a wolf. That's what Jesus says. It's dangerous. The picture of this, if we went to Acts chapter 7, is the first picture of a martyr we see there, Stephen. You know what? He goes to people who actually know the word. And what do? They want his life. I send you out in the midst of wolves, and you are lambs. But the lamb imagery would also have given those who knew their Bibles well, who knew their Old Testament well, I think given them hope. Because what is a lamb? Not some animal that God doesn't really pay attention to or care about. Oh, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Beautiful picture of God as the shepherd caring for his flock, caring for his own. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arm. He will carry them in his bosom. That's a great picture. It would have gave hope and comfort. So Jesus balances this picture of mission in a really great way, because you know, you wouldn't want Jesus to take Jesus' words in a way that we're so paralyzed by fear that nobody would do anything, that there would be no risk involved because we just default to the safest option. No, Jesus is saying there's a real danger. People can lose their lives on mission, but know this, there is real protection of a loving Heavenly Father. Think of the comfort that gives our sent ones who are in some of these dangerous places. It's dangerous. They're not in a safe place. But there's a loving Heavenly Father who cares for their needs. One of my friends, really good friends, just went on the field. He was a sent one from his church out in the West Coast. And I love the technology now, because I could just on my cell phone open up an app and talk to him when he's, I don't know, thousands and thousands of miles in a country away. And we do. We talk every week or so. And he was just going through some rough stuff. And his kids were getting picked on at school because they're different and just really discouraged. But he said this. He said, it's a difficult time. But I have felt the presence of Christ in such a unique way that I've never felt before. Praise God. That's what it means to be in a relationship with a God who not only sends, but He supplies everything we need. So maybe there's some among here, us this morning, who your natural thought is, I could never go on mission. I can't go on a short-term trip. I don't even know if I can cross the street and talk to my neighbor. I certainly couldn't go overseas. Guess what? It could be painful. You could be rejected. Somebody could say something nasty about you. Or you go overseas and there's a threat of violence against your life. But you have a God who, according to Isaiah 40:11, gathers you in His arms and carries you close to His heart. And you can trust Him. So the risk is there, but so is the reality of God's protection. Then verse 10, Jesus also gives the sobering reality of how disciples will either be treated, they will be treated like Jesus, either rejected or received. That's the two options. Remember from last week's message, I think, Pastor Rob says, you're either for Jesus or against Jesus. That's true about His followers. People either are for you because you're a Christian who's for Jesus, or they're going to be against you. There's really no neutrality, even though people can be pretty polite and say stuff. Remember, there's hard rejection and there's soft rejection. People are either for or against Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 10, when you go into a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign, just like Jesus, when people reject Him, He doesn't keep them in a neutral category. I think there's also an implied lesson here for thinking about mission and what it means. You know, one of the difficult things for us to grasp in our Christian life is that sanctification is never a straight line up, right? I wish it was. I wish that in summer of 1996, when God saved me, that all I did was just grow up in holiness and never had like one little, you know, slope down at all and just straight line up. Jesus says the same thing about mission. It's not a success story every part of the way. It's not as if you just go out and do it, you're obedient, and it just all works out together and everybody receives you. No, it's almost like Jesus sets you up for, there's going to be a lot more rejection you experience than receptivity here. So press on. I mean, think about it. If the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, as he walked this earth, was rejected in hard ways and soft ways, do you think it's going to be any less for us? Think about the illustrations from church history, just a couple. It took 7 years before the missionary William Carey saw his first convert in India. William Carey wasn't in India playing around on social media for 7 years, writing a blog about how cool it is to sip chai and go to the Himalayas. William Carey was out building relationships, sharing the gospel, trying to tell people about Jesus for 7 years, and there was rejection and resistance over and over and over again. Read the biographies of John Patton, the New Hebrides, Adoniram Judson. These men knew what it was like to be rejected, and they persevered. There are some of our sent ones that have tremendous perseverance and have had tremendous setback and discouragement. And if you're here during the times when they share, they're my heroes. They really are. I mean, I just think of what they go through and sacrifice. As Ben Box prayed, they put them their whole selves in the offering, didn't they? And they said, I don't account my life as any value or precious to myself. And they put their hand to the plow and they don't look back. But they go through rejection. They're not received often. But sometimes there's a breakthrough. Sometimes God graciously breaks through the heart by His Holy Spirit. And the person goes from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we think, thank God for the sacrifice. But built into the rejection is a hopeful picture of reward. You know, it's not all doom and darkness. Jesus has some hopeful things he says about this mission. In verses 4 and also 7 and 8, first of all, let's note the urgency of mission in verse 4. Where Jesus says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. I think that means no extra pair of sandals, because it would be unreasonable to ask these people to travel and not have sandals. But he's saying, don't take anything that's going to weigh you down and greet no one on the road. Wait a minute, I thought you're talking about hospitality. Why aren't you supposed to say hi to somebody? Because if you're on a mission, you realize time's short, you need to capitalize every single second you got. So don't stand by and start getting into chit-chat. Because there's some urgent thing that you need to do. So it's all about focus right here. Jesus is saying, if you're going to go on my mission, you need to travel light and not waste your time. Think about the implications to our living. There's a caution we need to have here that we don't just say in our minds, okay, this is all about the sent ones, the missionaries, the ones that, you know, we write the check and they go overseas. And so I can kind of just check out right now because that's not me. This is to shape how all believers live. Because those people that are representing those nations over there at one time sat in these pews living what we'll call the ordinary Christian life of going to work, doing jobs, raising kids, going to school, doing all those things, and also lived on mission in a way that prepared them to go whenever the time came. So this is a call for all of us, whether or not God would ever have, and most of us will not go, right? Most are senders. But Jesus still wants his people to live on mission. And there's a huge point of application here we as affluent Americans need to hear. We need to travel light and be careful with how we use our time. Because friends, it's nearly impossible to be on Christ's mission when we're weighed down with tons of baggage of stuff. We can't be serious about his mission. If our lives are so cluttered with stuff, our calendars are so jam-packed full with activity, There is nothing left over. We won't be able to pray earnestly when our time is just pushed to the max and there's no margin there. If we spend all of our money on stuff that we don't need to spend it on, then there's no extra room for generous sacrificial giving. If we clutter our houses with so much stuff, we spend all of our time either organizing it or buying it or throwing it away, and somehow there's no margin left over to walk across the street and to pray with our neighbor who's in desperate need of a friend. You see, this is all about not cluttering our lives. Because many of us American Christians, and I live in this too and try to fight against it, we have no margin in our lives because we're just so jam-packed. We're so cluttered. Our pockets are emptied because we spend it all on things we really don't need to. And if we have a cluttered life, it's almost impossible. It is impossible. If our life is cluttered, we can't be committed to Christ and His mission in the way that He wants us to. There's also a point of urgency here. We travel light when things are urgent. There's only one mini crisis I had when we lived down here 15 years ago. Emily had the larger one when her dad died. I also had a death that was my grandmother. Mom called one day. I'm in between classes or something. Pick up my, you know, I had that little peanut cell phone. If anybody owned those things, they're really cool. That you couldn't text or anything on them, but they just looked like a peanut. I loved it. I just remember my peanut cell phone. My mom called, "Hey, Ma, what's going on? I think Grandma's having a heart attack. She's not going to make it." Get a duffel bag, stuff in a few things of clothes. We make our plans. We start driving north so fast that I did get this speeding violation in West Virginia or somewhere like that. We traveled light. I had no time to talk. I didn't stop and say, "Hey, I'm going to visit a friend here in North Carolina that I haven't caught up with and like to go get coffee." No, there was just this urgency because time was short and I couldn't waste it. I think J.C. Ryle catches the essence here when he says this, just very simple, straightforward thing to keep in front of us. Beware of allowing the world to eat up your time, your thoughts, and hinder your spiritual work. He wrote that before there was the temptation to waste your time on Instagram, Twitter, Netflix. And he's telling these people that live in, you know, Victorian England, beware of allowing the world to eat up your time, your thoughts, and hinder you in your spiritual work. Wow, how much do we need that? How much do I need that in front of me? I want to be serious about Christ's mission. I don't want to give lip service to it. I don't want to just preach it here. I want you to hold me accountable to it. Pastor, are you wasting your time? Are you using it well? Ask me that, because that's what the church is about, right? We gather together to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Well, there's a provision aspect here in verses 5 to 9, and it's to give us optimism in our mission. And first, Jesus says that if you go into a town, you're going to go find a house in verse 5, and when you enter the house, say, "Peace to this house, shalom, blessing." And notice what he says in verse 6, "If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him." The question is, what is a son of peace? Is this just like, you know, a really nice guy who's friendly? He's not hostile. He's not going to cut your head off. I think biblically, this has to describe a believer. First of all, it's a son of peace. It's not just a generic person of peace. In the Greek, it's literally the word son. It's huios eirene, which is a son of peace. And this son, anytime in Scripture we see son, we're seeing a pattern. Sons look like the father. They imitate the characteristics and attributes of a father. So if the son is a son of peace, what does it say about his father? Father's the God of peace. And peace, as we know, only comes through the gospel of Christ, Romans 5:1. So I think this describes a believer. It has to be describing someone who has that about them. Because why else would they want to provide? Real provision in verse 7. That if you find this person of peace or son of peace, this believer, remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Paul applies the same principle in 1 Corinthians 9:14, where it says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We don't expect our sent ones to go overseas and try to find some way to make money in the country they're in. They proclaim the good news, they should be supported. Gospel believers support gospel workers. That's the clear principle. It's what Hudson Taylor had said. God's work, done God's way, will not lack God's supply. Well, how does God supply for his work and his workers? Through believers. So there's one other thing we're seeing here is that being committed to mission does not mean that every single person goes. Let's empty the church. We're all packing into Central Asia or whatever, Europe or whatever other places our workers are at. It wouldn't work the way that Jesus said it should work here. It wouldn't honor what Paul's instructions were with the church providing. Being committed to mission, it's about what we do every week when we write the check, when we support God's work, when we sacrificially give. As your pastor said last week, he was tempted to go back and look over the years and years of giving to see how much would that have been. He couldn't do it in his conscience. Praise God. Thank you for those who have generously, sacrificially done that so that these laborers can be on the field, so that there can now, in this season of life at TRB, there are four staff men whose full-time job is prayer and the ministry of the word because of your faithfulness. So thank you. I don't want to make people feel guilty who've been faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness. God honors it. There's gospel work being done. There may be some here who need the challenge, though, that your life is so cluttered. You're not living by faith in this area. You're living a life totally focused and absorbed on self and not seeing the big picture here. And that leads us to the fourth and final commitment. It's a commitment to being the voice of Jesus. Notice verses 12 to 16. Jesus is also again talking about judgment. He talks about the northern Galilean towns that would face his judgment because these regions, and he's saying on the day of final judgment, those towns that heard the word and they saw the miracles, but they remained indifferent, are going to face a harsh reality, a harsh judgment. Here's the sobering principle here. The greater revelation, the greater accountability. You know that, friends? Some of you younger people who have grown up in this church and have heard sermon after sermon. And if you reject God's word, you reject Christ, you're going to be held at a higher degree of accountability than that people group we prayed for this morning that is also under Christ's judgment. The greater the revelation, the greater the accountability. We'll see that more in the weeks to come. But jump to the very last verse, verse 16. Notice what Jesus says, the one who hears you, who's the you? It's the 72. Hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. What Jesus is saying is that his word workers, the sent ones, are actually his mouthpiece. When we are being sent by Jesus, whether it's cross-culturally or we're crossing the street because we've had a burden for a lost person and we know we need to share with them, we are being the mouthpiece of Jesus. It's been true for 2,000 years of church history. And you know what? Some have bled for it and some have burned for it. So what does that mean for us? We need to be ready to cross a pain line to be his witnesses, to be his mouthpiece here. Our mission as a church is to tell people and not just outsource this to the full-time workers, but it's a responsibility for all of us to tell people about the horrors of their sin, about the reality of eternal judgment, but also about the glorious good news of the gospel of redemption found through Jesus Christ. what we're getting ready to celebrate here soon in the Lord's Supper. You know, why did Jesus have to bleed? Because God's wrath was on me. And it's the only way that it can be removed, by his body to be broken and bruised and him to suffer the punishment that I deserve, right? But the good news is the debt, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, God set aside, nailing it to the cross. Friends, can you tell somebody you love that message? Could you, by God's grace and power, take that risk, cross the street or cross the neighborhood, meet for coffee, and communicate that? If so, then we're getting it, right? But if we say, no, I got other more important things to do, we're not being faithful, are we? Two quick final thoughts here as we conclude. Don't close your Bibles or your minds, because this might be some of the most important things we hear today. My hunch is that after the 72 returned, they were better followers of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that in a prideful way. Look at these. They're super Christians and everybody else is ordinary. If you've had the opportunity to share the gospel or lead someone to faith in Christ, there's just an immense amount of joy that's found in that. I remember being a new Christian and feeling some incompleteness. It wasn't because there were some huge sins I needed to repent of, but it's because I didn't share the gospel with anybody else. And once I did, it was like a joy just exploded inside of me. I remember the guy's name. His name was Matt. This was probably 20 years ago. And for probably an hour or so, I shared with him everything about my life. And I probably said some wrong things because I was a baby Christian. I was a better follower of Jesus than if I would have kept my mouth shut out of fear. You ask our sent ones who have returned, and they'll tell you stories of difficulty, probably depression and all kinds of things that go along with being there in the field. But I'm guaranteeing you, they would say, I'm a better follower of Jesus having done it. As somebody who goes on a short-term trip or any opportunity there. And the second is this. Did you notice anything about the 72? They're nameless. They're nameless. We know the names of the 12, or at least some of the 12, if you know your Bible well. We don't know the names of the 72. They're just the 72. And we need that. I need that as an older millennial who's grown up in a world where everything culturally is telling me, hey, it's all about making a name for yourself. Do something great, even if it comes at a great sacrifice. Embedded in that is so you can make a name for yourself, so somebody will think you're great, so you can broadcast it on social media and everybody starts liking you. Okay, so notice that's not here in the 72 at all. We don't know who they are. And that may be the key to getting mission right here. That we are totally content spending our lives not making a name for myself, but using my one life that God has given me, the precious life that he has entrusted me with, to make the name of Jesus Christ great. If that doesn't light our fire, our wood is wet. That we would be okay if our names drift off into obscurity, if only the name of Jesus Christ is prized. A life committed to Jesus and to his mission will never be wasted, church family. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dispatching gospel workers. We, even though we can't see that right now, we are the fruit of what you have been sovereignly doing over 2,000 years of church history. We are only believers with the gospel right now because others have been faithful somewhere in history, somewhere that has connected us to the gospel message right now. And Lord, we want to be a church that continues that until Christ returns. Forgive us if we have let missions drift away or if it's become an afterthought. Lord, continue. I want to pray this morning, Lord. It was people's prayers of faith, their earnest beseeching of you, is why those flags are erected to my left-hand side. Father, we want to pray according to your will But let it not be because we have lacked in prayer. Let us pray earnestly, Father. Give us a spirit of earnest prayer. Who are the laborers that you want to send out? Lord, would you raise them up? Would you show us who they are in years ahead? Would you bring them here to this church body if this is the means of getting them to where you want them to be? Lord, let us take mission seriously because your Son does. He gave his life for it. And we give you praise. Amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song, which is a call to obey and follow.